Well, good morning again. If you're visiting with us for the first time, or if it's been a while since you've been with us, we're so glad to have you and for you to be serving or worshiping along with us. And for the last couple of months, last month or so, we've begun our study of Luke's gospel, and we're still in Luke chapter 1. It's 80 verses long. We'll be here for a few more weeks, I think. Today, our text is Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, but as you're turning there, let me just kind of catch you up on where we've come from and where we're headed. Luke is, of course, part one of a two-volume set, the book of Luke, his gospel, and the book of Acts. Luke has 24 chapters, and Acts chapter has 28 chapters, and combined, it's the largest book in the New Testament. Well, Luke is the largest book in the New Testament, the largest of the Gospels, also the longest book in the New Testament. And so we have much to uncover and unearth there. And what is the purpose for which Luke wrote his gospel? Well, he says as much in Luke chapter 1 and in Acts chapter 1. He says in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he writes to Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus is specifically. He could have been a Roman official, some type of somebody in an official capacity. And he says in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Obviously, he had already learned some things about Jesus Christ. He had already learned some things about the gospel. And Luke is writing so that he may have those things confirmed, affirmed. Maybe it was that he hadn't been taught too much, or maybe that there was some error mixed in with what he had been taught. In either case, he seeks to clarify what he had been taught. Luke also says in Acts chapter 1, in the very beginning, in verse 1, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given many commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." So the other purpose for Luke's gospel, as he alludes to here in the book of Acts, is to give an account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, we come now to the point where Luke gives a narrative account of Jesus' birth, John the Baptist's birth, Elizabeth and Mary and Zechariah are foretold about bringing these two into the world. One, an unlikely or an unusual conception for an older woman, and the other for a young woman who was still a virgin, who had not yet known a man. And so two unlikely conceptions, two unlikely births. But when you understand the power and the purpose of God, you see here Scripture being fulfilled, Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, in the person of John the Baptist, his forerunner. Last week, we looked at Mary and Elizabeth's greeting one another. Mary traveled over to the Judean hill country, 5 miles outside of Jerusalem, to greet her relative, whom she had learned was now in her 6th month of pregnancy. And so we learned about that greeting and that meeting last week. And Elizabeth praised Mary up and down and said in verse 45, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." That was the reason for Mary's abrupt departure from Nazareth and her 70 to 80 mile travel all the way to the Judean hill country outside of Jerusalem from Nazareth, because she wanted to have confirmation of the news that she had heard from the angel of the Lord, the angel Gabriel. Now, last week we learned about Elizabeth's praise to God. You could call it even Elizabeth's hymn of praise. Now, this week we're going to study Mary's hymn of praise, what's been come to be called the Magnificat, and maybe the title in your copy of the Bible says that at the beginning, and that comes from the Latin version, the Vulgate of the Scriptures, the Magnificat. Well, let me just read that passage here to you now. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, and please read along as I read aloud. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." A.W. Tozer, in a book that he wrote called The Knowledge of the Holy, says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts about God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most crucial fact about any man is not what he at any time, given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." The reason I chose to begin with that quotation this morning is because I believe it sums up the very point which I would like to drive home in this morning's message. That authentic worship is demonstrated in praise that is governed by spirit and truth. In our passage this morning, Luke outlines three important ways that Christians can worship in spirit and in truth. First, in verses 46 through 50, Christians can praise him for his personal favor. Secondly, in verses 51 to 54, they can praise him for his public favor. And finally, Christians can praise him for his promised favor. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Praise is contagious. No sooner did Elizabeth finish her brief refrain of praise than Mary, the mother of our Lord, responded in kind. This is like, it's like the very antithesis of yawning. Yawning is contagious. This is nothing like yawning. This is praise unto the sovereign God of all creation, the one who has blessed Elizabeth, who has blessed Mary, and they're responding in praise. Elizabeth's spontaneous, spirit-filled praise receives an elevated offering of praise from Mary, who Elizabeth identified as the most blessed among women. It could be argued that Mary's joyful exaltation of the Lord is even more blessed than Elizabeth's, because she has been blessed to conceive by the Holy Spirit the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who would come into the world to save his people from their sins. And recall, that is a major theme, according to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, in his gospel. Major theme is to set Jesus Christ forth as the Son of God who came to seek and save the lost. He is the Savior God. He is Emmanuel, according to Isaiah, God with us. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. In verses 46 through the beginning of verse 48, they really are a crown jewel that rests upon this great body of praise that's contained in verses 46 through 55. And Mary, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies four key theological realities that must exist in genuine, heartfelt worship, or the genuine, heartfelt worshiper. And these four realities open the way for authentic worship in spirit and truth. First, Mary identifies the soul as the seat of true worship. She says, "My soul." And remember, we're talking about praising God for his personal favor. Mary's praise here is very personal. "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary identifies the soul as the seat of true worship, not the lips. Even Pharisees can praise God with their lips, though their heart is far from him. She boasts, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And Mary, being very familiar with all of the scriptures, obviously the Old Testament scriptures, and researching multiple cross-references that are given to which one Mary might have been referring to, I came across one that I think is probably the most fitting, and that's Psalm 34, verses 2 and 3, which say, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Mary was no doubt very familiar with this psalm. And I believe it's the very psalm which she had in mind as she was moved along by the Holy Spirit to offer up this hymn of praise. Even at the age of 13 or 14 years old, Mary had the spiritual maturity of an older man. You say, what are you talking about, an older man? What are you referring to? The type of spiritual maturity that John identifies with fathers in 1 John 2, 13 and 14. John writes in there in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." In fact, turn to 1 John chapter 2. I just want you to see this so you can see the progression here and the categories that John lays out for spiritual maturity. 1 John chapter 2. He says, beginning in verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You see, Mary, at a young age, had progressed past the foundational understanding of her salvation, the milk doctrines identified with children. She labored through her progressive sanctification, the solid food of young men, by becoming strong, and the word of God was abiding in her, and she had overcome the evil one. And at a very young and unusual age, Mary demonstrated the peak of spiritual maturity in this life, what John calls the knowledge of him who is from the beginning, the type of maturity that John identifies with spiritual fathers, those who have walked, those who understand the doctrines of salvation, those who have progressed in sanctification, who have overcome the evil one, who are strong in the scriptures, strong in the spirit. After all, this is what Jesus identified as eternal life in John 17, 3, where he says, "The knowledge of the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent." You see, it's the knowledge of God that is the peak of spiritual maturity. Not to just to know about God, not just to know the doctrines of God, but through the knowledge about God and the doctrines of God to actually know God and to respond in the kind of faith that we see in the life of Mary, this young disciple of the Lord. The first key theological reality that I'm referring to is its origin. its starting point. I called it its seat. The soul is the immaterial. What is the soul? And immediately, that's the question I ask myself. What is the soul? The soul is the immaterial and eternal seat of our being, the place where God's image is stamped. To say my soul exalts the Lord is to communicate that mere external praise that doesn't begin in the heart is not sufficient for a sovereign God. That is the difference between false religion and true worship. True worship is the kind of praise that comes from a true and lasting encounter with God's mercy and grace. A second reality concerning genuine worship found in these three opening verses is boastfulness. Last week, I pointed out in verse 42 that Elizabeth, when she was filled with the Holy Spirit, shouted out, it says, the text literally says, she shouted out mega loudly. And what did she say? How is it that the mother of my Lord would come and visit me? The same idea is brought forward here in Mary's expression. The Greek is megaluno. I mean, the word mega there attached to the front even kind of gives you an idea. She is mega boasting, mega exalting, mega magnifying the Lord. See, there's a boastfulness that is ungodly and even sinful. But then there is the type of boasting that is characteristic and indicative of Christians, of people who have been born again, people who have been set free from their sins and saved under the Lord Jesus Christ, who have the hope of eternity in heaven. The kind of loud exclamation that magnifies the person and the work of the Mighty One, the Savior, God. A third reality indicative of genuine worship is humility. Mary says that he has looked on the humble estate, and then most Bibles say servant. But as I pointed out, in most places where you see bond slave or servant in the New Testament, it's really slave. The word literally is slave. Mary refers to herself twice here and then in a few verses back as the Lord's slave. Mary was humble in character, both in character and in circumstances. Remember, she was from Nazareth, a no-name town from a no-name region. One of the disciples responded when they heard about where Jesus was from, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Can anything good come from Galilee?" Nazareth was in the region of Galilee. There wasn't really anything significant or important, even about the region of Galilee, let alone the town of Nazareth. Mary was humble in circumstances. She was a young woman. And she was from a no-name town. She was really insignificant in the world's eyes, but even more important than her circumstances was the description of her character. She was a young woman who knew the Lord. And in light of her knowledge of God, she knew herself. She knew the scriptures, and she applied the scriptures to her life. And all four of those ingredients formed a recipe that created a genuine, heartfelt worshiper in Mary. And so when we see her responding to the favor of the Lord, praising him for his personal favor, it comes from the heart. Humble circumstances alone. People will often exalt in humble circumstances, but it's the character that God looks at. Humble circumstances alone aren't enough to produce the humble reality of a worshiper. Let me demonstrate what I mean by pointing to professional athletes. Disgustingly talented and incredibly self-disciplined, you'll often see on ESPN, I've caught it a few times, a background story behind a professional athlete. And what do they usually point to in some of these great athletes? They look at their humble circumstances from which they came from. They do an hour-long documentary on how they grew up in hard and difficult places. But then when you hear from the athlete himself, what do you usually hear during the game and after the game, leading up to the game, when he's caught off guard and then a reporter sticks a microphone in his face? What does he usually boast in? Himself, his great talents. Not in every case. There are some truly humble athletes out there, and it could be related to their circumstances, but circumstances alone aren't enough to produce true humility. It has to be a character that's wrought about God. When somebody understands who God is, who they are in relationship to God, what he's done for them, and then lives in accordance with what God's done for them. A fourth reality governing genuine, heartfelt worship, kind of personal response to the Lord's favor, is rejoicing. And this one is closely related to Mary's exclamation of, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is an attitude of joy at the person and work of God. Mary's joy was fueled by the knowledge of God as her Savior. Mary's hymn begins as a very personal account of who God is to her. He is her Lord and her Master. By calling him Lord, she's identifying him as her Master. And then she goes on to say, "My soul magnifies in the Lord, my God, my Savior." So she identifies what he has done for her and the benefits that are granted to her. What are those benefits? She says, "All generations will call her blessed." Why? Because she is bringing forth the Messiah. That's why Elizabeth said, "Blessed are you among women." And she says, "You are most blessed among women. Even greater than the blessing that God has visited me upon me and bringing forth this child, unusual conception, even greater is yours because you're bringing the Messiah into the world. He has done great things for her. He has revealed the holiness of his name to her." But that isn't all she proclaims. She says in verse 50, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." So not only can we praise God for his personal favor, not only did Mary praise God for his personal favor, we can praise God for his public favor, which is his mercy that is granted to all who fear him. When those who fear the Lord train up the next generation to do the same, and that generation trains up the next, and so on, then they put themselves in the position to receive God's mercy so that God's mercy, and what Mary said here comes true, is that his mercy goes to those who fear him from generation to generation. So secondly, Christians praise God, can praise God for his personal favor. Secondly, Christians can praise God, can worship him in spirit and truth when you praise him for his public favor. God showed his grace toward Israel. And she refers to what God has done in the past to explain what he's going to do in the future. She says, beginning in verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the humble of those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." This describes the future work of God's Son with the certainty of a past event. Just as God has been there and been faithful to Israel in the past, he will be faithful to his people, Jew and Gentile, in the future. Mary, one commentator wrote, "Mary saw as already accomplished what God would do through her son." Mary's praise included the blessing of those who would become worshipers in the future. A worshiper is someone who fears the Lord. A true worshiper is someone who fears the Lord. The Proverbs teach us that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is found in the fear of the Lord. God is the true mighty one. God is the true mighty one. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. He exalts the humble. He brings down the proud and he exalts the humble. King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament and countless other kings in the scripture learn this the hard way, that God is the mighty one. There is one supreme being that everyone is to give their worship to, and it's the God of the universe. Nebuchadnezzar, in the proudness of his own heart, set up a statue for the whole land to bow down to and worship him, and then established some rules for those who disobeyed, some punishment for those who disobeyed. But when leaders like this, when kings and all sorts of leaders who exalt themselves above God, when they walk down the path of pride, they are always faced with destruction in the end. Fortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in the end, and I think you'll see him in heaven. He exalts those of humble estate. Mary says he exalted those of humble estate. I'm reminded of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16. And the rich man in Luke 16 had his good things upon the earth. Wealth, prestige, power. He had it all upon the earth, but Lazarus lived in great poverty. The rich man despised Lazarus despite his begging. Now Lazarus is exalted and the rich man is humbled in judgment. For those who pursue their best life now, this life is as good as it gets. But for those who fear the Lord and love their neighbor and are content to receive God's will for them in this life, they will be exalted for eternity. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. True satisfaction for the weary soul is found in the fear of the Lord. He has helped his servant Israel. Verse 54, Isaiah 41, 8 through 9 reads, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you off." You see, God's determination and faithfulness to help those who belong to him is rooted in his sovereign choice of them. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And so it is for all men, especially those who belong to him, especially his children. We are utterly helpless apart from God's gracious and merciful enabling. And he does this, why? What is the supreme motivation for all of this? God does this in remembrance of his own mercy. Look back down at verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." Mary is referring to Old Testament scriptures, things in the past. And don't forget, at this point in redemptive history, God has been basically silent for about 400 years in that intertestamental period. From the time the book of Malachi and God's revelation, special revelation to man, was finished, and then when he began to reveal himself through the angel Gabriel and his purposes to Mary, to Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias, he had been silent for 400 years. Mary did not have a lot of recent history to make such praise to God about. She was referring to things in the past. And so, she is exalting God for his historical faithfulness and using it as a way to explain how he will be faithful in the future. He's always been faithful in the past, hasn't he? He will always be faithful in the future. God's supreme motivation for helping the helpless is his own glory. It says, in remembrance of his mercy. Man brings nothing to God that he did not first receive from God. When God does something, it's according to his own predetermined purposes and will. Does that mean we're robots in this whole thing? No. But God uses our decisions, our circumstances, and orchestrates all of them to fulfill his purposes. So what is the point then? What is the point if God does everything according to his own sovereign purposes and will? The point is exactly that. God is the point. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." The point of all praise culminates with God. It all ends, that road leads all the way to God. Well, there's a third way that Christians can worship God in spirit and in truth. You can worship him in spirit and in truth by praising him for his promised favor. And there's some correlation between what God's public favor and his promised favor. Again, going back to in remembrance of his mercy to Abraham and his offspring forever, verse 55. The foundation for our understanding of God's favor, both personally and publicly, is his steadfast covenant faithfulness. We don't often think about God's covenant faithfulness. In Genesis 28:15, the Lord speaking to Jacob, he's not living in any particular land at that time, even though his grandfather Abraham had been promised a land. He's sojourning out there. He's been told not to marry a Canaanite woman. He's traveling from place to place, waiting to settle in the land. He's got a brother out there somewhere, Esau, whom he's really offended, stole his birthright. And he's just living in uncertainty. And the Lord says to him in a dream, while he's asleep, "I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Genesis 28:15. So we can praise him for his promised favor. Just looking at Israel, because that's the context here, thinking about Israel for a moment, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 62, all of you. And if I want you to see this. I want you to just hear it from me, but I want you to see it and read along. So if you didn't bring a copy of the Bible, there's a couple of Bibles in the pew in front of you. Please take up a copy and read along as I read aloud. I want you to see with your own eyes God's promise to Israel. You know, this isn't even written to me specifically. It is written to the Jews. But it's glorious, and I'll show you in a minute the application to us. So if you find it difficult to rejoice in what God is doing presently, then rejoice in what he will do in the future in response to his promises. Listen to his promise to Israel. "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, 'My delight is in her,' and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Has that happened yet in Israel? Is that Jerusalem today? It's the future. This is the future for Israel. It's a promise that will come to pass in the future. So what do Gentile believers, non-Jews, do with this since it is for Israel? I think you do two things. Rejoice and be glad. Just like you should respond to any promise in Scripture. Because if it comes from God, it's as good as done. Just as Mary is exclaiming here in the Magnificat, in her praise to God for his personal, public, and promised favor, she is praising God for something that's going to occur in the future. And right now she's saying, it's as good as done, because it's the promise of God. Look at what he's done in the past. That's an indication of what he'll do in the future. Rejoice, because God will keep his promise to Israel. That's one way to respond. Rejoice. And be glad, because that means God will keep his promises to the church also. There is a type of theology that says that the church has replaced Israel. God has abandoned the unfulfilled promises to Israel and now placed them into the church. God hasn't abandoned Israel. If God has abandoned Israel, what's to say he won't keep his promises to the church as well? It's not a safe place to be. According to Romans 11, and you just need to read Romans 9 through chapter 11. According to Romans 11, 17, Gentiles are wild olive shoots grafted in to the tree. The tree is Israel, not the church, not Gentile believers. And it goes on to say in Romans, or it says in Romans 11, 17, and now that shoot that's grafted in shares in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Rejoice in God's steadfast covenant love. Covenant you made to Abraham. I will make you a great name. I will give you a great people. I will give you a great land. The covenant love of the Lord for his own, those who belong to him, it's perfect, it's complete, it's unconquerable, and it casts away fear, casts away all fear. The perfect love of the Lord. Abrahamic covenant was to Israel. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ is for all those who put their faith in him. Doesn't nullify the Abrahamic covenant. Doesn't nullify God's promise to Israel. God will keep his covenant promise, faithfulness, love to Israel. He'll keep it to the church, to all who fear him as well. Now, why do I emphasize this last one so much? We're on the brink of what looks to be one of the most uncertain presidential elections in maybe history, definitely in my lifetime. It should be obvious that neither presidential candidate has the fear of the Lord. One candidate doesn't appear to be concerned, and I'm not here to champion religious liberties. The Bible, Scripture, Jesus never promised religious liberties in Scripture, religious freedoms. That's not a promise made in Scripture. But one candidate doesn't appear to be concerned about religious liberties, and the other candidate promotes godless immorality with the expressed goal of wiping out religious freedom altogether. You know that, right? It's not good either way, but one is worse than the other. Listen, if you want to know how to respond to this, first, pray. Pray that they would receive the fear of the Lord, that God would visit his fear upon them, because only in fearing the Lord will they be humble and exalt him. Secondly, we don't need to lose our head because of the uncertainty of our circumstances. We need to rejoice. We can rejoice as believers because of God's personal favor to us, his public favor to all who fear him, and his promised favor to those who belong to him. Show the world that our faith will not be shaken because we trust in the sovereign God, the God who keeps steadfast covenant love with those who fear him. And the implication of this reality is huge. We can march on in faith, knowing that what God promises is sure as done, just as Mary did, just as Elizabeth did. And they're just two examples of many in the Scriptures. Listen, God is a Savior. He is mighty. He is holy. He is merciful. He confounds the proud. He lifts up the lowly of heart. He is a covenant-keeping, and he is steadfastly loyal. Israel responded to the coming of the Messiah in the wrong way when they thought Jesus was going to be their champion political leader. The government saves no one. History has proven that given enough time, the government will oppress everyone. But these are rock-solid attributes of God that become the armor. It becomes the armor that allows the believer to march forward in confidence, the clothing that allows the slave of the Lord to serve fearlessly, and it becomes the security that allows the child of God to rest in him with complete certainty. Like Mary, we can and we must joyfully praise God in every detail and circumstance of our life. We must do this in spirit and in truth, not in contrived or soupy sentimentality, but in sincere, heartfelt response to the supreme majesty of our sovereign God. Every moment of our lives should be as if we lived and breathed in the presence of the King of Kings. Why? Because we actually do live in the presence and breathe in the presence of the King of Kings. He is the sovereign over the universe. And he has visited his favor personally, publicly, and through his promises. Let's pray. Father, we humbly admit, Lord, that we are given into temptations and weaknesses because of the weakness of our flesh. But we're reminded that greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. Oh, Lord, we come before you this morning rejoicing in your favor toward us and toward all those who fear you and because of your promises, Lord. We praise you because of your promises that we don't have to fear what's going to happen in the future because we see and know how you've operated in the past and how you're operating in the present. Father, enable us to trust you more, to demonstrate the reality, the authenticity of our belief, of our faith in you through our behavior and through our worship. Help us, Father, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.